Our scripture reading today is written in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, and is to be found on page 948 in our church Bible. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields, and the mountains on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Richard, thank you very much for reading that to us. It'd be a great help to me if you could keep that open. If you haven't managed to find it, Haggai is quite hard to find. The easiest way to find it is to find the Gospels and just work backwards a bit. It's on page 948 in the Church Bibles. So if you find Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, work backwards from Matthew, go through Malachi and Zechariah, you'll get to Haggai. It's just two pages in our Bibles. Let me pray for us as we look at it together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these words written such a long time ago, but still your voice for us today. And we pray that as we look at them together, you would speak to us by your Spirit so that we would understand them better and act on what they tell us. Amen. Perhaps you've heard the story of the rich traveller who met a farmer on the road, and the farmer's farm cart had tipped over, spilling cabbages everywhere. It was getting dark, and the traveller was feeling generous, so he says to the farmer, "Look, come with me. We'll go to the inn. I'll buy you a decent meal, get you a bed for the night, and in the morning I'll come and I'll help you sort out the cart." And the farmer looks a bit worried about this. "I don't think my wife would like that much." But the traveller insists. So off they go. They have a very pleasant evening, decent meal, a couple of beers, and the next morning the farmer says again, "Well, thank you for that. That was very kind, but I don't think my wife's going to be very happy with me at all." "I'll tell you what," says the traveller, "I'll pay to send her a telegram so you can explain the accident." "Oh, she already knows about that," says the farmer. "She's underneath the cart." I'm sure you've never done anything remotely like that. But perhaps you have had the experience of choosing what's comfortable over what is important. Maybe like me, the things that you put off, the important things, are often gospel things. I'll talk to that colleague about church when I'm a bit more settled in my job. I'll start reading the Bible with my kids when the school term is done. I'll increase my giving when I get that promotion. I'll make time to pray when I'm a bit less tired and run down. As we've seen already, we're starting a series of 5 sermons this week on the book of Haggai, just 2 pages at the back of the Old Testament. And that is the issue that it addresses. It was people putting off what God had said was important in order to do what they found comfortable. And as we've seen already, the important thing that they were putting off was rebuilding the temple. So we do need to know the backstory to see why that matters. The temple was the center of Israel's relationship with God. It was the place where God lived present with them and the place they went to meet him. So when Jerusalem was invaded by the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar, in 587 BC, and the army burned that to the ground and carted them off into captivity, that was a disaster for the Israelites, not just because they were in captivity, although that wasn't great, but because they'd lost access to the temple, so they had no access to God. They didn't have their route to be with God and to talk to God. Well, after 50 years in Babylon, King Cyrus of Persia allows a few Israelites to go back to Jerusalem and start to rebuild the temple, and they do that. That's in the book of Ezra, which is much earlier in our Old Testament, but chronologically it's the same time as Haggai. But then after that, the work grinds to a halt. They've got the foundations in, and then they stop. Haggai is really precisely dated in verse 1. It says, the first day of the 6th month, and then above that, the 2nd year of King Darius. And it turns out that's the 29th of August, 520 BC. We know exactly when it happened. So by that point, the temple had been a building site in this state for about a decade. And Haggai comes to speak the word of the Lord into that situation, to the leaders of the people, Zerubbabel and Joshua. So that's our context this morning and actually for the next 5 weeks. So what does Haggai have to say to the people? Well, let's start by trying to get an overview of it. One thing that jumps out, perhaps it jumped out at you as we went through the reading, is that God keeps telling them to think. Did you notice that? There's a straight command twice in verse 5, give careful thought to your ways. And then verse 7, the same again, give careful thought to your ways. And then in 2 other places, he asks them quite searching rhetorical questions. He's not teaching them something new in this book. He's actually telling them something that they should already have known. He's telling them to think. Anybody who's a parent, I guess, will know the difference between these 2 things. When your kids genuinely don't know that something is dangerous, you need to teach them, don't you? Yes, the pans are hot when they're on the cooker. No, apple juice and Dettol are quite different things, even though they're the same colour. No, you can't climb the stairs wearing 1 plastic high-heeled shoe. Our 1-year-old tried that a few weeks ago with predictable consequences. But there are other times when actually they know that something is foolish already. Last year, we had some folk for dinner, and my 5-year-old was rocking back and forth on her chair at the dinner table, and it fell over. She bumped her head and cut her lip, and there were lots of tears. And now when she starts wriggling in her chair, which is most meal times, I don't need to explain the mechanics of unstable balance to her anymore. I can just say, Caitlin, Lucy, that's what middle names are for, aren't they? Caitlin, Lucy, think about what you're doing. And she remembers, and she stops doing it. You see what I mean? He's reminding the people to stop and think. That's what loving parenting often is, reminding people to stop and think. And that is what the Father God does in the book of Haggai. It's a call to open their Bibles and engage their brains and follow God with their whole hearts. Well, I'm going to pick up 3 themes as we go through the passage together. They're all kind of interleaved, so let's try and get a kind of aerial view first. God starts in verse 4 by asking about their priorities. Is this the time for you to have nice houses while mine is in ruins? Then he asks about their experience in verse 6. Give careful thought to your ways. You plant much but harvest little. Then back to their priorities in verse 7. Give careful thought to your ways. Get timber and build my house. Then back to their experience in verse 9. You expected much but it turned out to be little. Why? So we're going to pick up those two alternating themes. Acting on God's priorities, that's the first one. And recognizing God's discipline in our experience, that's the second one. And then at the end, we'll pick up a third theme, which is trusting God's authority. So there are three themes for this morning. Okay, so here's the first one, acting on God's priorities. If you're scribbling, this is verses 2 to 4 and 7 to 8. 2 to 4 and 7 to 8. I don't know if you've ever been asked an uncomfortable rhetorical question. Have you? One that immediately makes your face go a bit red. Like, do you know how fast you were driving, sir? That kind of thing. Well, Haggai starts with one of those. It's an uncomfortable rhetorical question. Look at verse 2 with me. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house, the temple, remains a ruin? Rebuilding the temple had turned out to be hard work, expensive, physically tough, and against local opposition. And after a few years of that, I guess you can imagine what was going through the minds of the people, can't you? Yeah, obviously we do need to build the temple. Obviously that's the goal still, to meet with God, etc., etc., etc. But surely it can wait a few more years. Let's get the kitchen fitted out properly. Let's bring in at least one decent pomegranate harvest. Let's rebuild the local school and get the kids into it. And then we can focus our attention on the temple. Well, they're very reasonable human concerns, aren't they? But the problem is that their actions give away their priorities, as is so often the case. Look further down at verse 7 with me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You see, the proper reason to rebuild the temple is there. It is to please God and honor God. That's the right reason. So every day they put it off, what they're doing is saying, we would rather please ourselves. We'd rather please ourselves. Listen to the difference in emphasis between verse 4 and verse 8. This is verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to live in your panelled houses? The Hebrew actually says you. It says it twice in a row for emphasis. Verse 8. Build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. You see, what we do first actually reveals what we care about first and who we care about first. Imagine I come home one evening from work and Sarah's downstairs looking completely frazzled. She's trying to clean Kessia's chocolate fingerprints off the wall while simultaneously repairing Kessia's maths. No, other way around, isn't it? Kessia's chocolate fingerprints off the wall while simultaneously repairing Caitlin's maths homework with sellotape. Kessia's only one, so she doesn't get maths homework yet. And tidy up the kitchen and hang out the washing and get ready to go to work herself tomorrow. And I roll in and I say, oh, thank you so much, darling, for having the kids today. That's really kind. Let me just get changed and I'll give you a hand with that. And then I go upstairs and I stop at the study and I read my email for a while. I reply to David about the broken PA amplifier in church. I read a news article my dad sent me and then click on the link to Wikipedia. I read a couple of those. You know what Wikipedia's like. Couple of those, fiddle around with my laptop for a bit, then eventually go to the bedroom and get changed and come downstairs where Sarah's probably finished. You see how my actions have revealed my heart's priorities. They've shown who I really care about. And the sad truth is we don't just do that with our families, we do it with our God as well. Well, in 2015, we no longer need a temple. Since the first Christmas, We meet God through his son Jesus. And since the first Easter, our sin is paid for by his sacrifice. So we don't need a temple or actually a church building. We don't need a building at all for those things, for meeting God and for paying for sin. But we are still called to build his people, to make disciples of all nations, is how Jesus puts it at the end of Matthew's gospel. Ephesians 2 describes it as a new temple built out of God's people, with Jesus as the cornerstone. So let me ask this, and it's an uncomfortable question, and I want to ask it to myself as well. Does making disciples of all nations have first call on my time and my money? When our income goes up, what is the first thing to benefit? When it goes down, what's the last thing to get cut? Is it our giving to the Church of Jesus Christ, here and abroad, for staff, for training, for resources, for buildings, for helping our persecuted brothers and sisters? Or is it something else? Our holidays, our houses, our mobile phones? When our time is stretched, what activity do we defend hardest, you and I? Is it our private prayer for God's people? Is it our time reading the Bible with our families, helping with Sunday school, lunch club, TGI, whatever it is? Or is it something else? Our career, sport, TV, Xbox time? Let's give careful thought to our ways. Seek God first and seek to please God first right now, today. Well, that was acting on God's priorities. We're going to move on to our second thread, which is recognizing God's discipline. And that's verses 5 to 6 and 9 to 11. Again, if you're scribbling, recognizing God's discipline. Let's read verse 6 together. You have planted much, says the Lord, but have harvested little. You eat and never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Most Saturday mornings at the moment, I take Kessia swimming for half an hour. It's a lesson, so we spend a lot of time travelling in circles, singing songs about old MacDonald's other less well-known farm, the one with the frogs and the ducks and the eels. And you probably know, if you've done this kind of thing, that actually you can't swim holding a child. You have to walk through the water. And that is a massive amount of exercise. Because walking through chest high water, however hard you try, however much you wave your arms, you kind of put more and more effort in. You only go fractionally faster. You make more waves, but it's still an enormous struggle to get anywhere. And the faster you go, the worse that gets. Well, every experience in Jerusalem in 520 BC felt like that to the people. The harvest was always too small. However hard they farmed, they never had enough to eat and drink or wear. Inflation was eating away at their wages, so they never went as far as they thought they should go. And God goes on in verse 9 to say, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. Now, the people should have been able to recognize that already. Under the old covenant, the law of Moses, when the people stopped obeying God, this was what happened. Bad weather, small harvests, poor health, and then worse and worse things following. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 28. It was intended as a warning to turn them back to God, to call them to obedience. And in 520 BC, the people had missed that crucial link. They'd missed the join between their ruined harvests and the ruined temple. Now, let me be clear one more time, that these old covenant consequences of sin in Deuteronomy and elsewhere have been met by Jesus on the cross. Because of his death, we will not suffer them. People do sometimes teach, don't they, today, that we can get material wealth by being more committed to church. Let me say very clearly that that is quite wrong. It's obviously wrong, actually, because most of the most faithful Christians you and I can think of are the ones that have, for whom following Jesus has cost them everything. It's cost them a great deal. But it's also dangerously wrong because it takes away what Jesus has done for us. So we can't draw the direct line that Haggai does. But it is still true today that God disciplines those he loves, Hebrews 12. And that he uses our circumstances to direct our hearts back to him, to show us that we depend on him, that self-sufficiency is an illusion. And it's also true, actually, that we will never find real satisfaction running after our own success or pleasure or comfort. We'll look at Ecclesiastes 5. Perhaps, like me, you spend a lot of time thinking, this is the thing that I need to sort out. Then I can give my time and money and energy to gospel work. Whatever it is, you never seem to get on top of it. Do you ever feel like that? You always think, one more year, one more month, one more clear evening. Let me just get that thing done. And then, oh, you'll see how effective I'll be for the gospel. It'll be amazing. But you never quite get that done. Or perhaps you do succeed, and it fails to satisfy. If you've done any hill walking, you'll have had that experience in the UK, where you see the peak against the horizon, you get to it, and you discover there's another one 50 metres on. You get to that and there's another one 50 metres further. Does it feel like that to you? Always one more thing to achieve before following Jesus' words. Well, if that rings a bell, perhaps we need to learn to recognise God's discipline in our lives, that he sometimes restrains our success and our satisfaction in it and turns our hearts back to his priorities. Let's learn to make his work the first priority and let all the other things we struggle for drop into second place. But that is a scary prospect, isn't it? I mean, it is. It's scary. It must have been scary in 520 BC. Haggai basically says, you know, I know the harvest is failing and I know the economy's tanking, but the right thing to do is to turn away from the harvest and the economy and focus on doing my work. It's always scary because it means trusting God with our needs. So that's our last theme, just for a couple of minutes as we finish this morning, trusting God's authority. Trusting God's authority. And if you're making notes, this is verses 2, 5, 7 and 9. 2, 5, 7 and 9. There's one more repeated phrase we haven't talked about yet. So let's look through those four verses and pick it up. Verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Verse 5. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Verse 9, at the end, it's in a slightly different order, declares the Lord Almighty. The phrase that's translated Lord Almighty by the NIV is the same as what traditionally gets translated Lord of Hosts. You often hear that in Christmas readings, don't you? And it actually literally means Lord of Armies in Hebrew. That's where the word comes from. So think of the biggest, most impressive bit of military hardware you can. It's probably going to be an aircraft carrier, I guess, isn't it? USS Nimitz class. It has a displacement weight of 97,000 tons. It's a third of a kilometre long, 4.5 acres of surface area, 5,000 crew, 90 aircraft, 4 missile launchers, 2 Westinghouse nuclear reactors for power. My car doesn't have that. Now think of the captain who stands on the bridge of that carrier and says, turn right. They don't say that. Turn starboard. And the entire kind of small town-sized thing starts turning because of his words, those two words. And now scale that up, not to one pathetic little aircraft carrier, not to even an earthly army, but to the commander of heaven's vast armies, of rank upon rank of shining, indestructible angels, just one of whom terrified the pants off the shepherds that first nativity night. And think of that whole army obeying his command. The emphasis is on the invincible power of God's words. Why do you think Haggai chose that name, of all the ones he could have picked, why do you think he chose that name in particular when he reports what God says? Well, it's because God is calling the people of Jerusalem, and 2,500 years later, he's still calling us to take scary risks to do his work. So we need to know, don't we, that we are called on the authority of the one who can deliver on his word, who can command heaven's armies with a word, who created the skies with a word, who declared evil be defeated with a word, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead with a word. And it was done. If we take seriously the call of Haggai 1, it will impact our diaries and our bank statements in scary ways. We'll be letting go of things we've been pursuing, and we'll be making ourselves poorer and less comfortable and more dependent on the Lord. But the God who calls us to do that is the Lord of hosts, and we can depend on him. He's promised to provide our daily needs, Luke 12. He's promised greater satisfaction following him, even though we suffer for it, than any other earthly pursuit in Mark 10. He's promised to be with us to the end, Matthew 28, to present us perfect in heaven, Jude 24, and to dwell with us there forever, without death or mourning or crying or pain, Revelation 21. It is a scary calling, but we can trust the Lord who calls us to it. Amen.